Shall we pray together? Our Heavenly Father, how wonderful it is when we think upon the great sacrifice that was made for our redemption. That the price was paid in full, there is nothing that can be added to it by any works which we would do. But because of thy love for us and in thy grace and mercy, you have saved us by grace through faith in the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ. May he be honored and glorified. And may the Spirit of God apply God's word to our hearts in a very real and personal way, for which we give thanks even now as we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I bring you to 1 Corinthians, the 11th chapter this morning. And as we return to our study, as we've done this over several months now, this is actually the 30th message on 1 Corinthians. Not that anybody's keeping score, but I keep track of all those kinds of things. And as we come to 1 Corinthians chapter 11, I'm actually beginning at the 23rd verse, and that should be a relatively familiar passage of Scripture to you because that is the portion that I read for our communion service. The only exception to that is for the communion service we have on New Year's Eve, and I go back and read the account out of Matthew. But all the other times when I come to 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 23, and we read that which Paul has record for us there, that is the common text that we use. I can always tell that particular page in my Bible because it always has crumbs in it. I try to clean them out, but they're still in the binding there, and every once in a while they shake free. But over the years, it's become an accumulation that is there, and it's just one of those little funny things you look at because you realize how often you read from that one portion of Scripture. When I read, though, and if you found 1 Corinthians 11, 23, and as we read in our communion service, and Paul says, "For I have received of the Lord that which also I delivered unto you, that the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he brake it and said, Take, eat, this is my body, which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me. After the same manner also he took the cup, when he had supped, saying, This cup is the New Testament in my blood. This do ye as oft as ye drink it in remembrance of me." Let me just stop right there, even at the 25th verse. Will you please notice from verse 23, even as we begun reading this portion of Scripture, that the story, if you will, the accounting of what the Lord did in the upper room with his disciples in that last Passover meal before he would go to the cross of Calvary. Paul was not saved until a long time afterward, as you find in the book of Acts. And as such, then, he was not there. And so when you read this particular passage of the accounting of that event, so then also as you read it, it should kind of pose a question. How did Paul know about it? And he gives you the answer to that question right there in verse 23. The Lord Jesus Christ told him directly what happened in that place and at that time. If you want to talk about inspiration, it is probably at the utmost point here when you read that 23rd verse and you realize that Paul did not learn that from the other disciples. And he did not learn it from Ananias or, you know, any of the other people who were there at the time later on. But the Lord Jesus revealed such truths even directly to him, specifically that which is the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ upon the cross of Calvary, as it is foreshadowed in the Passover. And we've touched a little bit on that before in our study here. But I want to come back and to pick it up and perhaps deal with some greater detail. Because as you read these verses of Scripture, there are two specific things that you focus upon. There is first presented to you that which would be the sufferings of his body. And then secondly, there is the shedding of his blood. And both of those together comprise the total picture of what the Lord Jesus would do for us upon the cross of Calvary, and indeed what has been done. But as we come to the Lord's table, and we've said that that is a unique time, a very special time of fellowship of God's people around the Lord's table, the Lord's Supper, use whatever expression that you will, that in doing so that we respect it properly as that which is a table of remembrance. You know, we always have those key words, do this in remembrance of me. And if we understand that it is a remembrance, it is a reflection back on what the Lord has done and the great price that has been paid for our salvation, then we understand what it is not. And certainly one of the things that it is not is it is not a sacrament. It is not something that we do in order to gain something, but rather it is a reflection back on what He has already done for us. Let me begin, though, and I'm going to look at each of these, and just to speak, first of all, about the sufferings of His body. As Paul recounts the Last Supper, that Passover meal that is here, can you also see that the Lord Jesus was speaking back there, as you would read it, for example, in the Gospel of Matthew, that He was speaking prophetically about something that was within hours going to begin to take place and unfold. The extent of His sacrifice bodily then, as you read Paul's account in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, where the Lord Jesus says, "This is my body which is broken for you." And as we have pointed out before, He didn't tear anything off of His literal body, but He hands out bread in the figurative sense is very clear whether you read it here or whether you read it back in the gospel accounts. But first of all, prophetically, when we speak about His body, it is the picture of the sacrificial Passover lamb. When you go back into the book of Exodus, the 12th chapter, and as you read from the opening verse, of Exodus chapter 12, let me just recount for you some of the details that were there that foreshadowed the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ. For example, as you read in Exodus chapter 12, you will see that in the institution of Passover, it was a lamb for a household. It was a lamb, whether of the sheep or of the goats, that would be without blemish. It was to be proven, it was to be tested as being well or healthy, as well as without blemish. And so it would be put aside for some 2 weeks for a period of observation to prove that it was the very best that could be offered. And then, of course, it was not just that the lamb was set aside, nor that it was put away for a period of time to prove its worthiness. But then, of course, it is the necessity of the lamb being slain. The lamb had to die. And not only did it have to die, but then also there was the use, the application of its blood. And as you read the account back there in Exodus, the 12th chapter, it was to be placed on the door in the lintel of the opening of that home that was there. And it was a mark of their faith and trust in the blood of the Lamb, so that when the death angel would come, it would literally pass over that home. And there would not be death that would be struck upon the firstborn in that household. When I spoke about this briefly before in an earlier portion of 1 Corinthians that touched on the subject, I made the point, and I repeat it here this morning, that when you talk about the death angel and the death of the firstborn, that struck every home of the Egyptians. There was not a family in Egypt that did not suffer at least one death. And yet for those who put their trust in the blood of the Lamb, there was no death whatsoever. There was not one to be found. Every one of them were clean escaped because God had provided a means of deliverance from death through the blood of the Lamb. What a marvelous picture. So long before the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ upon the cross of Calvary. And indeed, when you read further, that lamb's blood is applied. So then also you will read further in Exodus, the 12th chapter, the lamb was consumed by those who offered it. It was there for everyone to partake of the lamb, and all the lamb was to be consumed. Anything that was left, it was burned with fire, and it was utterly destroyed. And so then as you read back there in Exodus, the 12th chapter, and as you read the 11th verse, and it says, "It is the Lord's Passover." And when you come then into the New Testament, and as you look at that last Passover meal between the Lord Jesus Christ and His disciples just before the time when He would go to the cross, so then it is then no more the Passover, but now it is called the Lord's Supper. But it is still that which the Lord has instituted. And in that upper room, there is a great transition from the many lambs that were slain even since that time in tabernacle worship and back in the times of the temples. and even so now to be brought to its grand conclusion with the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so from Exodus 12, we can see even there the specifics of the Passover lamb, and we can apply that very readily to that which is the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. But let me take it a step further, because what I'm focusing right now is upon the sacrifice in that which he endured in his body. We are always focused upon the blood of Christ, and rightfully so. The blood of Christ is able to cleanse us from every sin. But the very life that blood represents is something that is also part of the body in which he lived while he was here on earth. And so I would take you back now to the 22nd Psalm. One of the most, and I use the word pathetic in a good sense, one of the most pathetic passages prophetically that speaks about the sufferings of the Lord Jesus Christ, that which his body suffered, the pain that he endured, the disgrace and all those things that go along with it. But let me just give you a sample, if I may, from the 22nd Psalm. I read verses 14 and 15. And there we read these words from Psalm 22, 14. I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted in the midst of my bowels. Verse 15. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue cleaveth to my jaws. And thou hast brought me into the dust of death. If that is not a pathetic picture of the terrible death of crucifixion and the very impact of that form of execution upon the body of the one who suffered it, that gives us rather graphically a picture of what it means to endure the cross of Calvary. And yet, as you read Psalm 22, that was looking ahead to the Lord Jesus Christ upon the cross. So then in the same way, we read other passages that are even more familiar, and surely Isaiah, the 53rd chapter, gives us much of the same flavor that is there. I read from verse 3, he is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. And then when you come to Isaiah 53:5, then you come down to those things which affect his physical body. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him. And with his stripes, we are healed. When I read these things, it reminds me that none of those events that transpired with the death of the Lord Jesus Christ there on the cross of Calvary were by accident, nor were they by simply the designs of men, even wicked men and their intentions. But as I read all those passages and many others like them, so that I can see that this is the hand of God who had slain the Lamb of God before the foundation of the world, that it was already settled exactly the price that was necessary to pay, the manner of death that would transpire, and that the Lord Jesus came to this earth and willingly endured all those things for your sake and for mine. It is something truly that is worthy of our remembrance. It is something we ought not to pass off lightly or forget, but rather ought to be something that prevails in our conscious thought from day to day, so that it might govern the manner in which we live, which is in honor and respect of our Savior and what he has done for us. Now, when you read those passages, then you see the extent of what was done to his body. Can I add, though, here, and we don't often talk about this, but I think we ought to, there are also limitations that were placed upon what became of his body and what was done to it. Again, because this is the hand of God the Father, and these things are led along in a certain path, so then these things are allowed to take place. And yet there is also a confinement, there is also a limitation, as if the Father said, this far and no further. And let me just give you two specifics, if I may, about that. Because I can read from the Gospel of John, chapter 19, that tells us that none of his bones were broken in his crucifixion. Now that may sound like an insignificant detail. And as you read in John chapter 19, you will see the discussion of that. In John 19 and verse 32, that the saying of Jesus might be fulfilled, which he spake, signifying what death he should die. Then Pilate entered into the judgment hall again and called Jesus and said unto him, Art thou the King of the Jews? And Jesus answered, said him, Sayest this of thyself, or did others tell it of me? And Pilate answered, Am I a Jew? Thine own nation and the chief priests have delivered thee unto thee. What hast thou done? Jesus answered, My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then would my servants fight that I should not be delivered to the Jews, but now is my kingdom not from hence. And when I read even there, and I think I have not the passage that I'm really looking for, but as I read about that, I'm reading chapter 19. Did I read the wrong chapter? I'm sorry. My mistake. John 19, 32. This sounds much better. Then came the soldiers and brake the legs of the first and of the other which was crucified with him. But when they came to Jesus and saw that he was dead already, they brake not his legs. But one of the soldiers with a spear pierced his side, and forthwith came there out blood and water. I'm back on track here. Forgive me. The two thieves had their legs broken because they were still alive and they needed to be dead before sunset. And so in that process then of breaking their legs, they were no longer able to raise themselves up to breathe, and so they suffocated to death upon their crosses. But it was unnecessary for the Lord Jesus, who was already dead. Why is that an issue? Well, first let me go back to the prophecy of the Passover lamb in Exodus chapter 12. Because I can go back to verse 46 of Exodus, the 12th chapter, and it says this about the Passover lamb, not a bone would be broken. Not even of that lamb. Even the lamb that was consumed by the Jews, even in that very night when the death angel would pass over. So then even at that time, that pattern was set forth that it would not be necessary. I can read even from Zechariah, the 12th chapter, verse 10, and I understand that there was that also prophesied there as well, or Isaiah 53:5, when, yes, he was wounded for our transgressions, we see the spear that pierced his side, but not a bone of him was broken. Why should we care about that? Because when you read the crucifixion account of the Lord Jesus, it says he yielded up the ghost. Jesus said elsewhere that he would lay his life down and he would take it up again. The point is simply this. By not having his legs broken, it was clear not even the Roman soldiers could take his life. He gave it up voluntarily there on the cross, and it was not necessary. Oh, he was speared in his side. That proved the reality of his death. That fulfilled the prophecies that speak to that subject. But it was yielded up. It was given. It was not taken from him. Then furthermore, as his body lay buried, it was uncorrupted by death. Death never defeated Jesus Christ. He was always victorious over sin and death and the grave. I go back to Psalm 16, verse 10. For thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, that is Sheol, the grave, if you will, please. Neither wilt thou suffer thy Holy One to see corruption. In the book of Acts, the second chapter, the day of Pentecost, as Peter preaches there, you will see the quotation from that in Acts chapter 2 and verse 27. And it says, I'll read from verse 26, Therefore did my heart rejoice, and my tongue was glad. Moreover also, my flesh shall rest in hope, because thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, in Sheol, in the grave that is. Neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. Skip on down to verse 31 of Acts chapter 2. He, seeing this before, prophetically, spake of the resurrection of Christ, that his soul was not left in hell, that is Sheol, the grave, neither his flesh did see corruption. Everybody today watches TV shows like CSI. We know, you know, almost in detail, you know, if the body temperature is, you know, a certain temperature and you lose so many degrees in death, well, that person was killed X number of hours ago. You know, we're more acquainted than perhaps our forebears have been with such subjects. I've seen that up close and personal in the anatomy lab in a medical school, and there you get to see it in fine detail. Jesus was buried because he had died on the cross. It is acknowledged multiple times and ways the reality of his death. The incredible thing is, though, his body did not corrupt over those 3 days in the grave. Now, that alone is an incredible miracle in itself. Can you imagine? We're not talking about, you know, here. We're talking about in the Far East with the high temperatures and all the other things that are there. You know, in other parts of the world, people have to be buried in very short order because you just can't maintain that body for any length of time. In fulfillment of prophecy, the body of Jesus Christ remained totally uncorrupted by death because death could not conquer him, not even in his body. And so that even is the preview, if you will, the reality of his resurrection from the dead. There is that which he suffered in his body. I come back again to our text. Take, eat, this is my body which is broken for you. Oh, the flesh is broken. By the nails, by the spear, by the scourgings, name what you will. Not a bone of him is broken. Man did not control his death. That was not permitted. But then we also go on. In the same manner, verse 25, he also took the cup when he had supped, saying, this cup is the New Testament in my blood. This do ye as oft as ye drink it in remembrance of me. The extent of Jesus' sacrifice here is the cup of the New Testament that is in his blood. As we read in Hebrews chapter 9 this morning, verse 22, that concluding verse, and almost all things are by the law purged with blood, and without shedding of blood is no remission. Hebrews 9:22 makes a transition, if you will, from that which was the Mosaic covenant to the new covenant of grace in the Lord Jesus Christ. And it says, okay, there was that pattern back there under Moses, going from the time of Passover lamb, going on further in the animal sacrifices of the tabernacle and of the temples all the way through, and the requirement of blood over and over and over again, because as you read in Leviticus, the life is in the blood. That's a great medical principle. It wasn't discovered by men, it was revealed by God thousands of years before medicine ever got there. But it is not just a matter of physical significance, it is a matter of spiritual significance. Because where those things have been established as a pattern, and when you follow the pattern of blood, even from the Old Testament, so you see there is a necessity of the blood of Jesus Christ so that you and I might know the forgiveness of sins. Can I just quickly trace that for you even here today? It begins all the way back with Adam and Eve in Genesis chapter 3, verse 21, with the animals that were slain so that they could wear their skins as they were cast out of the Garden of Eden. And if you want to go back far enough, that's probably one of the best places to begin, is all the way back in Genesis chapter 3. Go on to chapter 4, though, and you have the lamb that is offered by Abel, a sacrifice that, as you read there in Genesis 4:4, was the only kind of sacrifice acceptable before God. And it required the sacrifice there of the lamb. Go to the ram that is sacrificed as a substitute for Isaac in Genesis chapter 22 and verse 13. And there you have not only the death of one whose blood is spilt for the sake of another, but then you even have that marvelous picture of a substitutionary death that is portrayed there in Genesis chapter 22. You have the Passover lamb of Moses, and then you have all the animal sacrifices, the tabernacle and temples, and all these things that, as John writes, point to the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sins of the world. So as we come to the Lord's table, a table of remembrance, it begins with a partaking of that which represents His body. It is an encouragement to us to realize what He has done even in that regard. What He has spared us by that which He took upon Himself. But of course, it is the shedding of blood. And without blood, there is no remission. And yet we know that there was blood that was shed for centuries, yea, millennia. And none of it was able to deal with sin like the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Until we come back again to Hebrews, the 9th chapter. And if I can just highlight some of the verses that are there. Verse 13, even as we read this morning, "Forth the blood of bulls and of goats, and the ashes of a heifer, sprinkling the unclean, sanctifieth to the purifying of the flesh. How much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offer Himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God." The blood of Jesus Christ is effective in ways that the blood of animals never could even begin to be. They were but a foreshadow, but a picture of that which was yet to come. And they were imperfect, but then when that which is indeed perfect has come, and that sacrifice has been offered, so then we can be glad to read that it has been done once and for all. Move on to the end of the chapter, beyond where we read this morning, to verse 26 of Hebrews chapter 9. "For then must He often have suffered since the foundation of the world, but now once in the end of the world hath He appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of Himself." Verse 28, "So Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many, and unto them that look for Him shall He appear the second time without sin unto salvation." Some of the best words you will ever read in a book like Hebrews, yea, you read in the entire Bible, are "once for all." If you would not read that in the Bible, your salvation and mine would be in question. It would be uncertain. We would always have to ask ourselves, what else do we need? What is it that I have to do besides? And all of that is absolutely unnecessary, because when we read about the sacrifice of Christ upon the cross and we read it as once for all, we dare not even try to add anything to it. There is nothing else that is equal to it, either before or since. It is indeed a precious thing to remember what He has done. Indeed, it is because of a new covenant, or as we read in Hebrews 9, a new testament. When you read that, don't think of, you know, from Matthew to Revelation. That's not the issue. As you read in verse 15, it says, "And for this cause He is the mediator of the new testament, a new covenant, that by means of death, for the redemption of the transgressions that were under the first testament," or the first covenant, that is under the law of Moses, "they which are called might receive the promise of eternal inheritance." Something that the Mosaic law could never offer. Something that was impossible for that which had to be repeated over and over again. And then finally, you come to that transition there in the upper room from that which is the Passover lamb to the lamb which takes away the sin of the world. And it has changed for all time ever since, even until this day. So then as I come back again to 1 Corinthians chapter 11, it says then that we have this to do. It is to be done, first of all, in the last part of verse 25, "in remembrance of me," in remembrance of the Lord Jesus Christ. That is all that it is. It is not a sacrament. That would be making more of it. But it is to be done in remembrance, and we are to partake of it as we read in verse 26. "For as often as ye eat this bread and drink this cup, you do show the Lord's death till He come." It is to be done often so that we do not make too little of it. But verse 26, I think, also gives you a key about the Lord's table. And it is not just the matter that it is of remembrance, but it is the words there to show the Lord's death. Can I just touch on that here? because that is of great significance. See, every time we come before the Lord's table, every time we partake of the bread which is His body, every time we partake of the cup which represents that blood of the new covenant that He has brought forth, that covenant of grace. So then also, as I partake of these things, I am also bearing witness to a truth. And the truth is this. This is the only salvation that can be had. It is through what Christ has done for us on the cross of Calvary, in the sufferings of His body, in the shedding of His blood. And when I come and I partake of those things, I'm saying this is what I totally depend upon for my salvation. Not the elements that I partake of, but His sacrifice upon the cross. And I'm to remember, and then I'm also to show, two verbs, if you will, in this passage that we want to make sure that we're clear about. We dare not forget the great price paid. And we dare not hesitate to show, if you will, our allegiance to that which is the only sacrifice for sin that'll save our soul. Show the Lord's death. Acknowledge that as the only means of salvation. Agree with the Apostle Peter as I read in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 24, who His own self bare our sins in His own body on the tree, that we being dead to sin should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes we are healed. That kind of sounds familiar, doesn't it? It's kind of like Peter says, you remember what Isaiah said? This is it. You know, for the people, you know, sometimes I challenge even Jewish people. You know, we look at certain portions back there in the Psalms. Well, that didn't apply to Jesus. Well, Peter sure thought it did. In Acts chapter 2, as we pointed out, when it came to the corruption of the body of the Lord Jesus, that it didn't take place, Peter connected the dots for us there back to the Psalms. And there in 1 Peter chapter 2, when we talk about by whose stripes we are healed, is there any question in Peter's mind that the prophecy of Isaiah was pointing directly to the sacrifice of Jesus Christ upon the cross? Absolutely not. Oh yeah, Peter was Jewish, by the way, wasn't he? If anybody ought to know, you'd think he'd have some sense about that. 1 Peter 2:24 deals with what Jesus bore in His body on the tree. 1 Peter chapter 1, when you read verses 18 and 19, deals with His blood. For as much as you know, you're not redeemed with corruptible things such as silver and gold from your vain conversation, received by tradition from your fathers. And he'd go on into verse 19, but with the precious blood of Christ. Oh yes, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. And that takes us all the way back to Exodus 12, doesn't it? In the instruction back there with Moses, in the institution of the Passover. It's all well woven together. There's no question of the relationship between the Old Testament or the New. We're to do this in remembrance of the Lord. We're to show His death till He come. And that last part, till He come, then also expresses not only the hindsight of looking back to the sacrifice of Christ, but then it also gives us then the anticipation of the day when we will drink it new with Him in the Father's kingdom, even as He has promised. When I read those words, I need to come to the Lord's table, and I think it is wise to think of it in this way. Every time I come to the Lord's table, every time I partake of those elements, every time I do that in remembrance of Him, every time when I want to proclaim that this is the confidence that I have is not in myself or not in works, but it's in the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ, I need to always come down to the place and say in my mind, at least, this may be the last time we'll ever do this. This may be the very last time. Because the next time, it's going to be a lot more people in a lot better place. And it's going to be with the Lord. And so then, the Lord's table is not only a reflection back, but it is looking ahead with joyous anticipation of the fulfillment of the hope that we have in the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus designed this to be done in remembrance of him. It is to be done often, often enough so that it is not forgotten. Not so often to become so commonplace and we forget the significance, which is the context here, unfortunately, with the church at Corinth, because they had abused the table. That's why this is so detailed that it is here. But then it is also something which the Lord gave to his disciples, and he didn't intend it to go on forever. He anticipated a time when that which was done on earth would come to its conclusion. Next time in heaven. Next time, marriage supper of the Lamb. And to look forward to being with him. And to enjoy it anew in the Father's kingdom. So then, as we see that, and I need to hasten on here in 1 Corinthians 11. Paul then says, okay, if we understand what it really is, and he's gone to great details here to paint the picture, so that there's no question in anyone's mind about its significance, how it is to be done, why it is being done, how long it's going to be done. So then he says that then we ought to be very careful. I read on now from verse 27, wherefore, whosoever shall eat of this bread and drink this cup of the Lord unworthily shall be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. For he that eateth and drinketh unworthily eateth and drinketh damnation to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. For this cause many are weak and sickly among you, and many sleep. Paul says, okay, now, if you have a grasp upon how important this is, then let's make sure that we participate in a way. And the key word that is there is a matter of worthy or unworthily. Now, let me just backtrack for a moment. Nobody is worthy of salvation. All right, let's make sure we're not talking about that here. Let's be clear. You know, we're saved by grace through faith. Everybody comes the same way. You know, there's no respect of persons when it comes to that, most certainly. However, we are called upon to be obedient to the Lord, including the manner in which we approach his table. And to come before the Lord's table or the Lord's Supper, we want to do so in a way in which we have gone through the process of what is later described here as self-examination and judgment, so that we come in a worthy manner. Now, I want to make sure that I do not disrespect the Lord or his sacrifice. That was happening with the people, the church of Corinth, as we have already studied in the earlier portion of chapter 11, because it became confused with the love feast. Indeed, all the things of the love feast, which were about more the people than about the Lord, had eclipsed the Lord's table. It had lost its importance. It lost its significance. And Paul here is trying to recapture that to their attention. And so then when he speaks about it, he says, now this is a very serious thing. Because when I read from verse 27, there are those who can participate unworthily, and they are guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. Now, verse 27, I believe, speaks more to the unbeliever. Because when I look at that, I am concerned about those people who come and they treat it like a sacrament. I'm going to go to heaven because I have partaken of the bread and the cup. And that's what saves. It's a sacramental event, and it has something to do with my salvation because I participate in that. The flip side of that is that, unfortunately, there are some people who profess to be true believers who say, I don't need to come to the Lord's table. It's just a table of remembrance. It has no significance. So if I skip it for a month or two, or if I skip it for a year, it doesn't really matter because, you know, who knows what the word often means in this portion of Scripture. Hear me this morning. It ought to be often enough so that it is fresh in my mind. The problem is, in either way, if I make too much of it, it becomes something that is part of my salvation. I err. If I swing the pendulum all the way over in the other direction where it's not that important, it's just a memory reminder. It's just a prompt to think about it momentarily. And so, therefore, it's inconsequential. I err that way, too. And for the unbeliever to come to the Lord's table and not know why Jesus went through all those things. Or if they know them, to totally disregard, in effect to say, so what? Ought anybody to be surprised that that incurs the judgment, if not the chastening of the Lord upon such a heart? I need to be very careful about those things. And as I read that here, let me just go back again to Hebrews for a moment. In Hebrews 10:29, there's a verse that you want to look at very carefully. It says, of how much sore punishment, suppose ye, shall he be thought worthy who hath trodden underfoot the Son of God and hath counted the blood of the covenant wherewith he was sanctified an unholy thing and hath done despot unto the Spirit of grace. And there's some people that we talk to today and Jesus Christ died on the cross for your sins. And to have such foolishness of heart to say, in effect, so what? Why should an unbeliever partake of the Lord's table? There's nothing here for them to remember. They have not yet experienced the grace of God. They have not yet responded to the Spirit of grace to bring conviction upon their hearts of their need to trust in Jesus Christ as a personal Savior. For them to partake of it is not just doing something that is neutral. It is actually something that is hypocritical to the nth degree. Why remember something that you don't really care about, that has no significance? So then also for believers, but let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of the cup. And yes, we need to do that examination before we come to the Lord's table. I move on down to verse 31, for if we would judge ourselves, we should not be judged, but when we are judged, we are chastened of the Lord, that we should not be condemned with the world. And so I see that self-examination requires me to deal with my sins. And as I read in 1 John 1:9, to put them under that very same blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Self-examination requires that I be right with my brethren. If I go back to Matthew, the 5th chapter, verses 23 and 24, I want to come and worship the Lord, and I want to come and offer my gift. And then all of a sudden I'm reminded, hey, but this isn't straightened out back here. And what do we read there in Matthew? Leave your gift so you can come back and offer it. But before you're going to worship the Lord, go and make that matter right. Get that straightened out. Get it taken care of. Get any hard feelings or any ill will, get it under the blood of Christ. Get it resolved. So that then you can come before the Lord and you can gladly honor Him. Now, Matthew 5 is in the broader context of worship when you read that passage, but how much more when you come to the Lord's table? So then, the need to do that, because look at the consequences in verse 30. For this cause many are weak and sickly among you, and many sleep, and sleep is a euphemism for believers who have died. Well, Pastor, does that mean every time I'm sick, you know, I'm being chastened by the Lord? I don't know. Let me tell you what I do know, though. When those times come into my life, those are the times when I need to get down on my knees before the Lord and say, are you trying to get my attention? Is there something that you're trying to say to me and I'm out to lunch, I'm not getting it? Is there something here that, you know, help me out and point it out, all right? You got my attention now. Unfortunately, though, and it's been my experience over a number of years, there are some people who don't even respond when they get hit by the 2x4. And that's scary business when the Lord's trying to get a hold of your attention and you're just saying, I don't want to. And that's where I think a verse like verse 30 here comes into action, because the Lord's going to bring in chastening. You go back in the book of Hebrews chapter 12, you know, He chastens every legitimate child. The only ones who don't get chastened are the illegitimate, you know, by logic from that. Why? Because he wants us to be right with him. Because he wants us to come even to his table as his obedient children. And he wants to enjoy that fellowship with us, and that fellowship would be hindered or broken because of sin. And so, therefore, we need to deal with those things so that we can joyfully come before the table and we come together as brethren in Christ. And we once again recount what the Lord has done for us. There are perils of unworthy participation because the Lord's table is serious. I want to be careful that I'm not acting like unbelievers. And I want to make sure I do not treat the Lord's body or even the sacrifice of his blood with contempt or treat it carelessly. And I want to come before him in a way where I have examined myself properly so that I can be glad for the fellowship that we have in Christ. And so Paul concludes. He says, "Wherefore, my brethren, when you come together to eat, tarry one for another. And if any man hunger, let him eat at home, that ye come not together unto condemnation. And the rest will I set in order when I come." Paul says, fellowship is good, but don't confuse it with the worship of the Lord and remembrance of what he has done for you on the cross. It is his body and his blood. It is the fulfillment of the Passover lamb. It is victory over sin and death and the grave, even in his own body that did not see corruption. And it is a victory that he gives us through faith in him. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the clarity of your word, and we thank you for your faithfulness. As we see promises and prophecy fulfilled in such marvelous ways, how encouraging it is to wait upon you for those things that we yet have only in hope, but know it will be realized in our expectation to become real. And so even as we think upon the Lord's table, each time that we come may be the last. May we with joyous anticipation look forward to partaking yet in the Father's kingdom with our Savior face to face. May that be part of the great hope that we have in him. And may it ever cause us to be thankful for the sacrifice that was made for us so long ago. For we pray in Jesus' name, amen.